Open up to Revelation, book of Revelation chapter 2. Last week, we stopped midway through the message at about verse 24, and that verse begins what is the challenge section of the message to the church in Thyatira. But before we get there, we just want to take a few minutes to recap the letter. So beginning in verse 18, Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my servants, my bondservants, astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts and will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give him authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken in pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Speaking to the church in Thyatira, the glorified Son of Man, chapter 1, verse 13, ups the ante in terms of his majestic authority. Addressing them as the Son of God puts the focus squarely upon his deity. The messianic king to come is also the Lord of the church. He's the very Son of God, and with flaming eyes and feet of burnished bronze, he is demanding the purity of his people. The picture of eyes like a flame of fire depicts him with perfect judicial insight. He sees all there is to see so as to render righteous judgment. Nothing escapes his notice. There is perfect clarity of vision and perfect recall, even in the deepest recesses of one's being, verse 23. He has an X-ray vision that penetrates the very inner workings of the soul, the thoughts and intentions, the machinations and motives of the inner man. The writer of Hebrews said, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." The psalmist said, Psalm 33, verse 13, "The Lord looks from the heavens. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, who understands all their works." In other words, he sees all. He knows all, even the intentions of the heart. Speaking of the Lord's evaluation of his own servants, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you, or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and each man's praise will come to him from God. Paul says, I don't waste a whole lot of time in self-evaluation of my own ministry. I just get on with it. Right? And I'm really not concerned about what you think or what any human court thinks or even what I think. What I'm really concerned about is what he thinks. And so I'm just going to leave it up to him to render the praise at the proper time. I'm just getting on with the work. I leave the evaluation to him because he sees all things, even the motives in the level of the heart. All right, his evaluation begins there. The eyes of flame speaks of this, of judicial insight. And to say that his feet are like burnished bronze is to depict his absolute purity as the one who moves about within the church to bring about her purity. The one who knows all and sees all is rendering verdict here. A verdict that distinguishes between the true and the false in Thyatira. And this is meant to bring some to repentance, end of verse 22. It is also meant to serve as an object lesson for the church universal. An object lesson that teaches that Christ is the Lord of his church, verse 23. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. The church of Jesus Christ needs to understand this, that he is concerned with her purity. And as the Lord of the church, he will be the one to judge and reward. You see, despite the wonderful commendation that he gives to this church in verse 19, they were allowing a false teacher to remain in the church. It was a woman. She was affectionately given the name Jezebel to reflect her Old Testament counterpart. She was a self-proclaimed prophetess. She was teaching and leading God's people astray by encouraging them to participate in pagan activities. Remember, these were activities associated with the trade guilds of the city. The price of conducting business was to pay homage to the god Tyrimnos, and this was done by engaging in celebratory feasts and the immoral activities that followed. She encouraged that behavior. And with the claim of divine authority as a prophetess behind her, she taught a license to Christian liberty that went way beyond the boundaries of acceptable. Indeed, the behavior that she encouraged and condoned encroached upon the very definition of a Christian. Idolatry. Immorality. Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, Ephesians 5, Paul said, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. These things are not the characteristic behavior of believers. Like those who practice such things, he says it twice there, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Which is not to say that Christians don't do them at times. It is to say that it is not the normal mode of behavior for a believer. Right? It is not the practice or the habit of the Christian's life. But see, she was teaching that it was okay. With empty words, she was leading God's people astray, and they were engaging in idolatrous and immoral behavior. And see, Christ had called her to repentance, verse 21. Through the leadership of the church, or possibly the Apostle John himself, she had been confronted and rebuked, but notice end of verse 21, she was unwilling to change. And see, the great tragedy in the church of Thyatira was that she was allowed to remain in the church. And not just remain, but allowed to continue leading God's people astray. That was the problem. In her unrepentant state, she should have been shown the door to the church, right? She should have been removed from the fellowship, but she was not. She was allowed to stay and therefore corrupt and lead God's people into sin. Turn to Matthew 18 for a minute. This was Jesus teaching on what we call church discipline. Now, we call it that, and I think that's a good title for it, but notice as we read, notice the intent behind church discipline. It is not to remove people from the church. It's their restoration. Right? The process of church discipline is meant to restore a sinning brother or sister into the fellowship, into right relationship with Christ and His church. So important to see this. Verse 15. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Step one, if your brother sins, go to him and reprove him in private. Right? If he listens, great, you've won him back. You've restored him, right? If he repents and then he returns to into proper relationship with Christ and proper relationship with his people. But if he doesn't listen, if he doesn't repent, then you take it to the next level. Step two. Take one or two more with you, right? Confront him in the presence of others from the church. Right, get a couple others involved in the deal who can serve as witnesses and also be a part of the restoration process. And again, he doesn't say it, but the implication is there that if he listens to them, then you've won him. He's restored. But if not, then you got to take it to the third step. Tell it to the church. Let the people of the church, those who know this person, let them have a crack at him or her. But if he refuses to listen to the church, step four, put him out. Show him the door, right? Remove him from the fellowship. Treat him as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And that doesn't mean just shun him from church activities. It also means to evangelize him, right? Tell him that he's not acting like a Christian. Tell him that he's giving every indication that he hasn't been born of God, that he is not right with God. Right? And don't let him get away with thinking that he is. Bring the appropriate scriptures to bear on his life and help him see that people in bondage to sin need a Savior. But see, we do that outside the bounds of the church. See this a couple of times in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Note what Paul says to Timothy at the end of the chapter there, verse 18 following. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. This is the idea. Put them out of the church. Remove them from being under the protective arm of the church and deliver them over to Satan's realm. If they want to delight in Satan's activities, put them in his realm where he will deal with them. It's out of the church, out of its protective arm, out of its blessings. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, go ahead and turn there. Another case of church discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported, Paul says, that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles. That someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Again, put him out. Deliver him over to Satan. Right? Get him out of there. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Just get him out. Right? You don't do that. You don't treat the world like that. But any so-called brother who refuses to repent, remove him from the church. Right? If they will not repent, they need to be put out, delivered over to Satan, as it were. Strong language. But if you want to see the fruit of church discipline, just turn real quick over to 2 Corinthians 2, and then we'll pull this back. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Second Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. He says, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. He's talking about the guy he told him to put out. They were still keeping him at bay, even though he was repenting. Thank you. And Paul says, don't leave him there. If he's sorrowful, if he's repentant, bring him back. Wherefore, verse 8, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end, also I write that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what have I forgiven if I have forgiven anything? I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage may be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. See, church discipline works. It brings a godly sorrow, a sorrow unto repentance, in which case you bring them back. You restore them to the fellowship. Bringing it back to the church in Thyatira, see, it would seem that Christ had reached step three with Jezebel. She had been called to repentance, but she was unwilling to repent. And the church, or more accurately, probably the leadership of the church, was unwilling to finish the process. They were unwilling to deal with this woman. She was continuing to teach and lead God's people astray. And this was a blight on the church. And so her failure to deal, the church's failure to deal with sin, meant that Christ would have to deal with it himself. And so the confrontation in verses 22 and 23. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. As we said last week, the threat is the threat of eschatological judgment. Jezebel, those who commit adultery with her, her children, all receive the same fate unless they repent. The bed of sickness, the great tribulation, the killing with pestilence, all those things refer to the same thing, to that time of eschatological judgment that comes upon the whole earth in chapter 6 through 19. This was the threat, unless they repent. What patience belongs to Christ there? 2,000 years removed, and he still hasn't brought upon the Jezebels and her followers in the church this what he's threatening with. But he will. He will. At a time when it's least expected, he will throw that woman and her clan into unimaginable tribulation. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. They will know that the Lord of the church is not to be trifled with. They will know that he will judge between those who are his own and those who are not. Just thinking of the patience of Christ here, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. In Peter's day, people were mocking the return of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You keep telling us he's coming, but where is it? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens were existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. That with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. The reason for his delay, the reason why he isn't here, is because he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He is patient towards you, Peter says. Right, he's writing to the church. He is patient towards you, not wishing for any of you to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Well, what kind of patience is that? What kind of rebellion has Christ had to endure from us that we might come into his kingdom? And the same was true for the followers of Jezebel. I will cast them into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. Ever extending the offer of repentance, even here. And yet, when the eschatological judgment of chapters 6 through 19 comes upon the earth, the unrepentant of Jezebel's clan will be cast into it. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts and will give to each one of you according to your deeds. All the churches will know that Christ is the righteous judge, that nothing escapes his notice, that he sees the realities of the heart, no matter what the profession of faith, nor the outward religious behavior. He sees with perfect clarity the reality of faith or lack thereof, and how that faith or lack thereof is manifest in one's deeds. And at that moment, he will separate the wheat from the chaff. The chaff being thrown into eschatological judgment and the wheat being delivered from it. That ought to frighten every unrepentant sinner, because he knows. And on that day, all the church will know that he knows. Now, that is where we left off last week. So we turn to Christ's promise to the wheat. This is his reward to the faithful in Thyatira, the overcomers. And like the previous messages in the series, this falls under the final heading of the challenge. Now, in the previous messages, the challenge section has encompassed both the universal call to heed and the promise to the overcomer. It has done that in verse 7, 11, and 17. It encompasses those things in one verse and in that order. But in this message and in the remaining messages, the order is reversed. The promise comes first and then the call. But I want you to notice something very unique to the message of Thyatira. The promise to the overcomer, verses 26 through 28, is linked to his preceding words to the faithful in verses 24 and 25. The linking word in verse 26 is the word "and," and it makes the promise part of the injunction to the faithful. And this is different compared to the other messages. Now, if you have a ESV, an English Standard Version, or an NIV, you won't see this because the "and" is omitted in the translation, but it's there nonetheless. And notice, too, that verse 24 begins with the word "but." The Greek particle is "de." It's a word that denotes a transition from one subject to another aspect of it. The point of all that is this: casting the Jezebels of the church and her followers into eschatological judgment is one aspect of his coming, but that's how he'll deal with them. But another aspect of his coming is his deliverance for the faithful. That deliverance and the future reward associated with it is now discussed in verses 24 through 29. "But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, these are the faithful ones who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken in pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has ears to hear, who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Notice that the faithful in Thyatira here are described in a couple different ways. First, they are described as "you," plural. In the previous messages, Christ addressed the representative messenger, "you," singular. But here he turns to the church. And he calls them the rest. That phrase simply means those who remain. We could easily refer to them as the remnant. These are the faithful who have remained loyal to Christ. The problem with the description remnant, though, is that we often associate it with the few, right? The faithful few. That's not necessarily the implication here. But they are faithful. They are not the followers of Jezebel, nor her children, nor are they those who permit her to remain in the church. They are the rest, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call him. They were free from her error. They had not defiled themselves with her ways. Two relative clauses there give us the third and fourth descriptions. The third one refers to her deceptive teaching. The word echo is used. It means to have or to hold. It's often used of mental conception, says Vine. In other words, they had no part in her teaching at all. When they came into contact with the teaching of Jezebel, they turned away. They didn't give her the time of day. They didn't entertain it or even the possibility of it. They rejected it outright, and they rejected her with it. Present tense implies that they were still having none of it. She came talking, and they said, "Talk to the hand. I'm not listening." Fourth description pertains to her ways, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. Hard to believe that any professing Christian could get away with bragging about knowing the deep things of Satan, but apparently that is what the Jezebelites did. The deep things is ta bathea in the Greek. The noun bathos was used metaphorically with reference to things that were beyond human comprehension, these were things hidden from human perception. Such things couldn't be known without assistance from the supernatural realm. You get a feel for this word and that outburst of praise that comes at the end of Romans chapter 11. Right, having talked about God's plan for the nation of Israel with respect to the gospel, its past, its present, and future, Paul says this: "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Who could have possibly, Paul says, figured out what God was up to in the saga of redemption? How he could use Jewish rejection to open up salvation to the Gentiles, and then in the fullness of time bring the Jewish nation back into his covenant of grace. Without the revelation of God, such knowledge is too deep. Paul says it's unfathomable. It's hidden in the counsels of God. Again, speaking of divine revelation, in fact, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We see this word again. Note what Paul says here. He's talking about divine revelation. We've read this before. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. He says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God." That's our phrase. "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Verse 14, but the natural man does not accept the things of the spiritual God, of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Same phrase, verse 10. Different spelling. It refers to that which is hidden beyond the bounds of human apprehension, human perception, human comprehension. Back in our passage, in Revelation chapter 2, the word known there is the Greek verb gnosko. It refers to experiential knowledge. So here the idea is the knowledge of experience, both ideas of experiential knowledge and the deep things, as a phrase, were part of pagan religions and pre-Gnostic heresies in Asia Minor. Mayhew says this, Gnostic thought in seed form here reasoned that in order to defeat Satan and gain an apprehension for God's grace, one had to enter Satan's stronghold and experience the darkness of sin. The thought behind it was this, that since we are under grace, sin and Satan can't harm us. Indeed, those who are really strong in the faith can plumb the depths of Satan. MacArthur explains it this way, Jezebel and her followers claim to be plumbing the very depths of Satan's domain and remaining spiritually unscathed in their perverse, libertine, licentious, false theology. They believe that they could do so with impunity. He says this pre-Gnostic teaching said that one was free to engage the sphere of Satan and participate in sins of the body without harming the spirit. Since the spirit belongs to God, their twisted logic went, what does it matter if the body attends idolatrous feasts and engage in sexual immorality? They imagined themselves to be free to explore the satanic sphere and then brazenly came to worship God. You see their pre-Gnostic claim, and that's Gnostic from the word gnosis, the noun form of the verb gnosko, which we just referred to as experiential knowledge. Their higher knowledge claim was that they could do these things and remain sinless. They had a claim on God. They had a claim on grace, right? And such a claim allowed them to participate in acts of immorality and idolatry and still remain sinless. Now, if you find that hard to believe, turn to 1 John chapter 1. Just back a couple pages from Revelation. 1 John chapter 1. John is writing to whom here? He's writing to believers in Ephesus in the early 90s AD. So this is Asia Minor believers. Right? And the believers there were faced with these pre-Gnostic ideas, these pre-Gnostic adherents. We say pre-Gnostic because Gnosticism didn't become into full development until the 2nd century AD. But as Mayhew said, this was Gnosticism in seed form. Note what John says in verse 5 of chapter 1. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Notice the claims. Verse 8, we have no sin. Verse 10, we have not sinned. Those are lies. If we say we have fellowship, if we say we have relationship with the God who is light, verse 6, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth, he says. Right? Those ideas and practices were already taking root in the churches of Asia Minor. John was writing them to set the record straight. A couple years later in the city of Thyatira, where livelihood and necessity depended upon guild membership and involvement, those ideas were tempestuous relief for unsuspecting or ill-informed believers. Right? For those who were struggling to make ends meet. And what made it worse for the faithful was that they had become the target of the Jezebelite scorn. The liberty and the higher knowledge of the Gnostic made them the social prudes. They were the odd man out, even in the church. So to the faithful, Christ says, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Now, if you're like me, you see the words, no other burden, and you think, well, what burden is he talking about? Well, the burden pertains to verse 25. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. That's the only burden to bear. So stay faithful. If you have an NASB or an ESV, there's a period placed at the end of the verse, and it makes the continuation of thought hard to see. NIV makes it a little clearer. It says this, and I will not impose any other burden on you, colon, here it is, only hold on to what you have until I come. Holding on, holding fast to Christ in the midst of the immense pressure to cave is a burden. It's weighty, it's difficult, it wasn't easy. There was pressure and ridicule and material deprivation. The word place is interesting there. It's the same verb used back in verse 22, I will cast. This links the two responses of Christ together. He will cast the Jezebelites into eschatological judgment, but to the faithful, he casts nothing worse than the exhortation to remain faithful under the burden. Hold fast refers to that firm grip. It's the idea of clinging, right? Cling to what you have. Cling to the commendable traits of verse 19. Cling to having no part in Jezebel, verse 24. Do this until I come. That clause too is interesting, until I come. It's a temporal clause that is indefinite. Until which time I shall come, until whenever I come. Again, this is another reference to his coming. Right? Who knows when that coming will be? Thus far in the book, the emphasis has been on the imminence of that coming. It could happen at any moment, right? The threatening the eschatological judgment to the church of Pergamum, he says in verse 16, therefore, repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly. And I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Quickly carries the idea of any moment. And thus the need for immediate repentance. You don't want to be caught out when he comes. Similar idea here. The time of his coming is not specified. The only burden is to preserve, is to persevere here until he arrives. Stay faithful. Word for come is different than in the previous messages. In the message to Ephesus, he used the word erkomai, verse 5, and the same word was used in the message to Pergamum, verse 16. Erkomai was used back in chapter 1, verse 7, referring to his coming. But now he switches to another word, heko. He uses it again in the message to Sardis in chapter 3, verse 3. Note there the emphasis on imminence. Remember, chapter 3, verse 3, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. So you need to be ready, right? The emphasis there is on the imminence of it. Vine notes that the difference in emphases of these two words, erchomai and hako, erchomai stresses the act of coming, hako the arrival. Hence, what he's saying here is, be faithful until I get there. Right? Don't loosen your grip of steadfastness. Hang on. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken in pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Again, the overcomer is the believer. In context, it refers to the faithful, to those holding fast. He's further described as he who keeps my deeds until the end. In other words, he walks in obedience. He fights the good fight until the end. As Morris said, the Christian life is not a battle, but a campaign. Right? Obedience is the mark of the Christian. And here, that mark is for the long haul, however long it may be. In reality, it could be any moment. But the Christian perseveres in it. Again, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. The believer is marked by obedience, an obedience which endures to the end. And the end in mind here is his coming, verse 25. To those who are faithful, Christ says, I will give him authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. This is really a great promise here. This is the promise to the overcomer. This is the promise to the believer. Where have we heard that kind of language before? That was our scripture reading, right? Psalm 2. The first messianic psalm in the Psalter. Right? And it's a psalm that looks forward to the millennial reign of Christ, right? Where Christ rules over the nations, where he governs them and shatters any rebellion to his authority. Please notice that this looks forward to a future time, right? A time subsequent to his coming, verse 25. This is a reference to his millennial reign, further detailed in chapter 20. Notice, too, that what was said of Christ's rule in that messianic psalm, he now applies to us, to the faithful. Notice the future tenses here. And I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken in pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. These are future references. Right? They are speaking of a time yet to come and not something that is presently existing. In fact, this quote from Psalm 2 here is used two more times in the book of Revelation. Both are future references. Turn over to chapter 12. Chapter 12, real quick. Referring here to the Jewish nation and the Lord Jesus Christ who was born of her, it says this, verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child. who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. In other words, that is something to be, right? It hasn't yet begun, right? At the moment, he is caught up to God in heaven, seated in heavenly splendor. He is not ruling the nations now. Turn again to what might even be a clearer description of this coming to crush his enemies and take over the nations in chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads on the winepress of God's fierce wrath, winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, future tense there is used to speak of something that will occur after his coming to put down the nations. And what's so marvelous about this point, the one that he's making to the Thyatiran faithful, is that they who are true will join him in his rule of the nations. I mean, that is a tremendous thought, beloved. That is incentive. That is encouragement. But it is a future orientation. It is not now. It is not to be relegated to the spiritual realm. In fact, if you notice, turn to chapter 20. Thinking of this thought of a shared inheritance. Notice chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven and having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the abyss, shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the end of the 1,000 years were complete. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Listen, beloved, notice the emphasis there. Right? He mentions the 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ, but the focus of those verses is not necessarily on him, but on those who are reigning with him. That's you and me. That's the faithful in Thyatira. That's the faithful throughout the ages. We will reign with him. Right? It speaks of his delegated authority. We will take part in his glorious reign. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords will share his rule with us. Wow. So hold fast until the end, beloved. Stay faithful. And if repentance is needed, repent. Right? Turn from your sin. Right? Christ is Lord, not sin, so prove it with your life. Luke 22, verses 24 through 30. Matthew 19, verses 27 through 30. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. All commute the same idea, communicate the same idea of a shared rule. He shares it with us. Wow. The reference there to the morning star, second promise made to the overcomer here. Reference most likely to the future glory of the believer. Some take this as a reference to Christ. In chapter 22, verse 16, he's called the bright morning star, but here he's making a distinction between himself and the gift. Morning star was thought to be the brightest. Its glory lasted long before the break of day. So the believer's glory during the reign of Christ is here depicted. It will shine throughout the ages. Tremendous reality. Tremendous thought here. This is incentive. This is encouragement. And so he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you're listening, take it to heart. But stay faithful to Christ. Right? Walk in obedience, right? This blessing is for you and for me and for all who are related to Jesus Christ. That is rich. What a blessing is ours. It is enough to be forgiven, is it not? But to share in His rule? Wow. Such He gives to His beloved. Great, great stuff. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your great, great mercies. It is enough that we would be forgiven. Even that You would send Your only begotten Son to die in our place. And yet mercy upon mercy and grace upon grace, You let us share in Your millennial rule. Father in heaven, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our laziness and short-sightedness to be so enamored and caught up in the things of the world that we lose sight of that which is ours for eternity. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to have contrite hearts. Help us to deal with sin in the heart that we might not sin against You. Help us to walk in obedience, Lord. Not because we have to, but because we love You. And Lord God, we thank You for the blessings and glory that belongs to our Christ and through Him to us. Lord, we thank You for these things in our Savior's name. Amen.